So yeah, as John said, I'm Chris, and it's great to be with you this morning. Home base for me is normally on the Chichester site, but it's always good to come to Bognor and to be with you all here. I'm part of Dave's eldership team, and I love it actually, along with Simo, who's leading worship today, and Thomas. It's good to be on the team, and we're going to be carrying on this morning our series, which is called Meaningless. We started this last week, and the season is all about exploring different stages of life and seeing what the Bible has to say about those different stages. And so the book of the Ecclesiastes, which the title is based on, in chapter 1, it starts by provocatively saying these well-known words, which are meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And Solomon, who wrote this book, having had all the wisdom of the world, having sought after everything, and gained much insight, he declares that everything in life is meaningless. That's what he says. Everything in life is meaningless. It is vanity. It's vapor as an end in itself. But he goes on to conclude that everything only finds its meaning in God, and in a life lived in relationship with him. And so the book ends, now that all has been heard, this is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, which means to love him, to be in awe of him, to trust him, and keep his commandments, which means to follow him and obey him. That's how it ends, for this is the duty of all mankind. And so we're hoping over this series that we will find great meaning, actually, in different areas of life. And so today we're going to be looking at Matthew 19, and so I'd love you to turn to that already. And while you do, each week we're also going to, as we look at different aspects of life today, we're going to be looking at singleness, marriage, and dating. And so it's a great topic, which I love. Also, each week, as we look into each topic, we're going to hear a testimony from one person each week, just giving their opinion, their views on this. And so today, we've got a lady called Catherine LaRue, who's from our Chichester site. And so whilst you're turning to Matthew 19, let's watch Catherine.
So I'm here with Catherine LaRue, who's part of our Chichester site. Catherine, tell us a bit about your experience of singleness, marriage and dating.
Okay. It's a 30-year journey for me. I became a Christian when I was 20 and didn't really see dating to be a massively important part of my life, as I was training to be a teacher and all of those sorts of things. I enjoyed living life. I lived abroad. I lived in this country. I did different jobs. And then when I got to about 30, I started to think, oh, golly, maybe I'm missing a bit of something here. And a couple of my friends had joined online dating. I was like, no, there's no way I'm doing any of those things. Went through some very difficult times, sort of saying to God, okay, I think I'm doing all the right things. What's going wrong here? And then onwards, obviously, into my 40s, and then I thought I probably should join something like an online dating agency or whatever, which I did do. I did go on lots of dates. I forced myself to go out, and I forced myself to go on dinners and think, well, at least I'm going to have a nice dinner and a nice chat with somebody. I always set myself a two-hour limit with people, just so that I didn't put myself under pressure. Then when I was nearly 48, I met Charles, and it was after a time when I had really, really struggled being single, and also had to come to terms with the fact that realistically at my age, I wasn't going to have children, that having a family wasn't going to be part of my life. And one of my friends who'd been praying for me for a very long time gave me a verse from Proverbs. It's Proverbs 3, verses 5. And 6, and it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. And during that time, I realized there were some things I needed to sort of put right in my life. Not massive things, but things like I had been seeing somebody on and off for a few years, and I really knew that I needed to finish that because it wasn't right. It wasn't a good relationship. And although he really wanted to see me, I didn't want to see him. And he rang me up out of the blue and said, "Should we meet?" And I thought, yes, we are going to meet, and I'm going to let you know this is it. And so I drew the line under that. Ofsted then came along to my school, and we had our Ofsted inspection, and we came out as an outstanding school. And a few weeks later, I then met Charles. And I'm not saying it's just to do with putting your life all in order, but I understood that God had dealt with a few things in my life, and that I was then perhaps at a better point to meet somebody.
Great. That's really interesting. So tell us, how, if at all, has your relationship with God changed since getting married?
I say I'm a much more thankful person. And I see my life previous to meeting Charles as being a huge blessing and a massively important part of my life. I wouldn't be who I am now. I may not have been ready to meet and marry Charles had I not, you know, gone through the things I'd gone through. And we both often laugh and say we wouldn't be married if we'd met 20 years ago, probably, because we're not, you know, who we are now. We're all right to marry now. And yes, definitely made me a much more thankful person. I'm thankful for very small things very often. But my relationship with God is really fundamentally the same. God is God, whatever your circumstances. You have to learn to trust him, whether you're married or not married. You have to learn to depend on him, whether you're married or not married. And I think, for me, that's great that it's not been like some blowaway experience that's changed my relationship with God. I still have to work hard at being a Christian. I still have to remember to pray. I still have to remember to read the word, all of those things. And yes, I have my husband to encourage me, but at the end of the day, it's still down to me because it's my relationship with God.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thanks so much for talking to us, Catherine. Mm-hmm. Much appreciated.
Thank you.
So I love this topic because I feel like we all have a view on it. And our culture has lots to say on these things, on singleness, on marriage, and on dating. And so I guess what's important is for us to have a look at what does the Bible say on these things. And so we're going to read the first 12 verses in Matthew 19. Hopefully you're there by now. And verse 1, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a little bit, then talk a little bit, and read and talk over these next few minutes. So it says this: when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. But some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And so just pause a second. The Pharisees, they are religious people. The Pharisees, they are the leaders of the Jewish people at the time, and they basically, they want to test Jesus. That's what they're trying to do here. Really, what they want to do is get Jesus locked up. And because not long before this verse, long before he went to this area of this region in Judea, what had happened was that John the Baptist had gone to King Herod and told King Herod that it wasn't okay for him to marry another woman, because King Herod had tried to marry a woman who was already married, and he just kind of pushed it all through the courts, and they got married, and John the Baptist went to him and said, "Hey, this isn't lawful, this isn't right, you can't do that." And what happened was that Herod chopped off his head, and John the Baptist got beheaded. And so what happens here in Matthew 19 is that the Pharisees wait for Jesus to enter into Judea. And that is because this is Herod territory. Judea is where, like, Herod rule. He rules here. So they wait for him to leave Galilee. They wait to come to Herod. And they say in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man then?" You know, is it, Jesus? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any or every reason? What they are thinking is that if he says no, then they can pick up the phone to the police, speed dial Herod, and be like, "Hey, mate, there's another guy here saying that this isn't lawful for you to have done this." And they can get him locked up and arrested, which is what they're trying to do. Equally, if he says yes, then they'll just bring out their Old Testament law and say, "Hold on, Jesus, you don't really know your Bible here, because there's lots of laws in here to say that you can't just get divorced and for any and every reason." And they'll call him a fraud. And you see, the thing is that the Pharisees, they pride themselves on knowing every part of Scripture. They would have learned off by heart large swathes of Scripture. And so I love what Jesus does next. Because he kind of says, you know, all that studying that you've done, you know, all the scriptures that you read, I mean, I wonder, did you ever get to Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the Bible? And so he says in verse 4, you can read it on with me, "Haven't you read," he replied. So in Genesis 1, that at the beginning, this is what he quotes, "At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said," and then now he quotes Genesis 2, the second book of the second chapter of the Bible, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." I'm just going to pause again. I find that really interesting, that when Jesus is asked about divorce, he says, you know what, I'm going to tell you about marriage. In fact, he goes on, he tells them about gender, and because of gender, he says, therefore we have marriage. And he talks about what God intended for marriage to be in the first place. And in the next few verses, 7 to 9, the Pharisees, they continue to question Jesus about divorce. They want to bring this up again. And he talks to them about that. And I'm not going to go into that today, because next week we're going to carry on our series and we're going to look at the topic of divorce next week. So I'm not going to go there today. But in verse 10, considering what Jesus has to say on the topic of marriage and on the topic of divorce, the disciples then say to him in verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, then surely it's better not to marry. That's what, surely. Oh, this is hard work. Surely it's better not to marry. The disciples' response to marriage is something that I think a lot of men my age today have. Surely it's better not to get married. And so when they ask Jesus about divorce, Jesus talks about marriage. And now they're about to ask him about marriage. And they're going to say, surely it's better not to marry. They're going to ask him about marriage. And when they ask him about marriage, Jesus then talks about singleness, as we're about to read. They say maybe it's better not to marry. And Jesus starts to talk about something called eunuchs, which is a word for people back then who were single and they were celibate. And celibate just means that they didn't engage with sexual activity with any other person. So having asked about marriage, Jesus said, let me tell you about this. And so in verse 11, Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs, so that's people that are single and celibate, who were born that way. And there are eunuchs that have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live as eunuchs, so that's people who choose to live as single and celibate lives for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this word should accept it. So there we are. So in these short verses that we've just read, Jesus touches on five different areas. He touches on marriage and singleness, which we're going to talk about today. And that's where our main focus is going to be. He talks about divorce, which is what we're going to talk about next week. And he also talks about gender and sexuality. And I'm more than happy to talk about these things. The main focus today is going to be on singleness and marriage. But if you want to talk about it afterwards, and I'm happy to, although I may venture into some of them during today's talk if we have time. We're specifically going to look at singleness, marriage and dating, and we're going to do it in that order. So why don't we start off with singleness? Is that all right? See where we're going? Okay, and just to let you know as well, singleness is the longest part, marriage is a bit shorter, and dating is even shorter. All right. So here's a question, and I want some feedback from you guys. I want to ask you two questions. The first question is this: what does our society say about singleness? What are some of the things that our society tells us about singleness? Give them to me. Anything. Freedom. Free, absolutely. The society says freedom. It's great to be single. You're not tied down. Let's be free. Marriage is restrictive. I want to be free. What else does it say? Can say it's lonely. Yeah. It can say it's lonely. In our culture, they tell you, don't get married, but also don't be single, because you need to have sexual relationships. You need to have some kind of partner. Just don't commit to them long term, but you do need to have someone in your life. You need to have sex with people. So singleness can be bad if you're not being sexually fulfilled. What about in the church? What subliminal messages does the church give off about singleness? Not necessarily just Grace Church, but all churches. It's not as good as being married, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. People that are single can kind of feel like somehow they're here, and marriage is here. And then after marriage, oh, getting kids, that can be here. And then grandparents, oh, you've made it when you become a grandparent. And there can be like levels, can't there, in the church life, these subliminal messages that come out. What else do we get here from the church about singleness? Anything else? The goal of singleness is to get married. Absolutely. Yeah, that's true. You know, people can feel exactly that. They can feel that it's unspiritual, and in order to be fulfilled, you need to get married. They can feel that the church is there basically to help them to get to the point of marriage. People can feel that it holds them back from growing in their gifts and growing in leadership and growing in things like that. In America, there's a group called Pears and Spares. I think, that's awful. It's just awful. Who would want to go to that group? And actually, you know, you pick up most kind of single books from Christian authors about marriage, and they basically go along the lines of this. I know this is pretty rubbish, but there are some positives about it somewhere. And if you could just hang in there, then I'm sure we'll be able to eke up out some of those positives from the Bible, and you'll be all right in the end. And that's why it's really important, isn't it, for us to get back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about singleness? And I would suggest that the first thing the Bible says is that it is a gift. Singleness is a gift. And in our passage in verse 11, Jesus says that there are people that have been given this gift, people that have been given this word. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says concerning marriage and singleness, each of you has your own gift. One has that gift of marriage, the other has this gift of singleness. So marriage is a gift and some have that. Singleness is a gift and some have that. And it's not that marriage is best or singleness is best, but they are both gifts. And that doesn't mean that if you're single now that you always have to be. But for as long as you are single, see that as a gift. Whenever Paul talks about gifts, he's always talking about them in the context of the church, in the context of the common good, building up the body, encouraging others, using that gift to serve the kingdom. And in fact, Paul is commending the gift. And he says it's a good way to serve God. This is a good thing to do. So don't rubbish it. Don't play down on it. And I know what you're probably thinking. Oh, cheers, God. Thanks for this great gift. But have you got the receipt? Because I could do with an exchange here. But the fact is, it is tough. Catherine was honest about that. Up until she was 48, she was single. It was tough. She found it tough. And I think we should be honest with each other. It is tough. But we can support each other in it as well. And there's three ways in which we can see that it is a gift. The first one is that you are released from trials and troubles of marriage. So in carrying on 1 Corinthians 7, it says, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you from this. Being a pastor, a leader in a church, that, and being married myself means that I know firsthand what some of these troubles and trials look like in married lives. You might see a couple and their kids on a Sunday morning and think, oh, wow, that looks so good. That's exactly what I want. That's where I want to get to. But if you rewind back, you know, the video camera on their lives half an hour before, and I tell you, you know, it's a nightmare. I know, trust me, I know. You know, in my house, everything's manic. The breakfast is all over the place. It's everywhere. The house is a mess. We're trying to get all the girls dressed, and they can't find their dresses, and then they need a potty, so they go to the loo, and then they come back, and oh, they find their dress, but oh no, it's in the washing machine, and then we need to dry and get the hair dry out and try to hair dry it, and there's makeup everywhere, there's tears everywhere. Oh, it's tough. And that's just Catherine. But seriously though, there are trials and troubles when your child chooses not to go to church, when they reject your wisdom, when they make terrible choices, when you let each other down, when you argue, when you go through stress, tough job situations, when one's sick, when there's redundancy. There's all these things that are tough, and Paul calls these things troubles which you can be spared from. But do you know what? Being single is not just about what you're spared from, it's also about what you're released to. And so you can also be released to please and worship God. And so he goes on, I would like you to be free from concern, because an unmarried man or an unmarried person is concerned about the Lord's affairs and how he can please the Lord. Paul isn't saying that married people are lazy and don't care about God, but what he is saying is that single people are free to concern themselves with God's work. You have the capacity and the opportunity that is just not the case with those that are married. And so you have a capacity to do more. I mean, Paul spent the whole of the New Testament writing his life right in the New Testament, whilst Peter was doing the school run. And there is a capacity that Paul had greater because he was freer to do that. We should see singleness and marriage as an opportunity to serve others. But I especially want to talk to singles because it's so easy for you to get self-centered. It's so easy to just become inward focused, to discount yourself, to not want to get stuck in. But the fact is that you can do what you want, when you want, how you want. You don't have to negotiate schedules with someone else. And so I just want to encourage you to come on. Invite people to your life, to your house. Cook them a meal, whether it's married couples or others. Join serving teams. Lead those serving teams. Write talks for the kids groups or for whatever. Learn to grow in all that God has given you. And know that you can be released to please God in lots of different ways. And then you're also released to build deep and significant friendships. Our culture is happy for you to be single as long as you're having sex, is basically what it says. And if you're not, then that's somehow dangerous, they say. And you must be harming yourself. You know, the strongest pushback, actually, I get from Christians in the whole area of being single and celibate is that, does that mean you're telling people they have to be unfulfilled? Well, no. Because, you know, the Bible says that you can live without sex. But it doesn't say that you're designed to live without intimacy or without deep friendship. And the fact is that our culture mixes the two, sex and intimacy, and says, they have to go together. But actually, you can build and develop really deep and intimate and non-sexual friendships. And so I'd encourage you to do that. There is an opportunity for you to really, it's not talking about like Facebook friends and like shallow friendships, but deep and secure friendships where you can get to know each other and really well. And know everything about each other and live this life together. And so I would encourage you to do that. And in fact, if you're married, you also need to do that as well. You shouldn't just depend on your spouse to be your friend. Actually, it's important to have other friendships too. So first thing, see singleness as a gift. The second thing is that, as we read when Jesus talks about the eunuchs, is that being single and celibate seems to be the only godly alternative that Jesus offers to male-female marriage. Society says that one great thing about singleness is that you can be sexually fulfilled. The Bible says that singleness includes celibacy. And when the disciples, they have a mini freak out about marriage and say, surely it's better to be single, Jesus didn't respond by saying, yeah, you know what, you're right, it probably is better to be single. Just sleep around. Just try before you buy, see who you're compatible with, just check out a few different relationships and people. He doesn't say that. Instead, he actually says, no, you can be fulfilled as a single person and you can be content as a single person. And this is really the crux of the matter and what is running through the whole of the message this morning, and that is that anyone can glorify God and everyone can find fulfillment in him. And when I say anyone, I mean anyone. And when I say everyone, I mean everyone. And because we live in a society where the whole sexuality debate is massive in our culture. It is massive. People are choosing not to define their sexuality as heterosexual or homosexual, but as L or G or B or T or Q or I, and I'm sure there's many others too. And I don't have time to go into this topic massively today. And so I would refer you to the Think Theology blog, or refer you to Sam Albury's talk that he did at West Point in 2015 on this topic. But because Jesus brings up the whole singleness issue and brings it in with the sexuality issue, I think it's worth us mentioning just briefly. So back in Matthew 19, when the disciples question marriage and whether anyone should do it, Jesus picks up the sexuality debate and he talks about eunuchs. And when Jesus talks about what he's saying is that there are people that do not fit the male-female pattern. And for those people, his answer is not to deny that there is gender. It's not to deny that there's male and female. And his answer is not to deny that male and female is the best place to have marriage and that that is good. But he simply recognizes that male-female marriage doesn't work for everyone. And so he lists three different types of people. And so he says eunuchs. There were some people that are eunuchs from birth. And back then, there were some people born with physical conditions that meant that they were unable to be married and express that sexually. And indeed, that can be the case today. there are people today born with physical deformities, which mean that they are unable to carry out a sexual union in marriage. And for those, that might mean that marriage is not an option for them. It might do. He also says there are eunuchs that have been made that way by other people. And certainly there are those today that are single because of the things that other people have done to them. And there are scenarios that people have encountered whereby they are unable to mentally or physically engage in a sexual marriage partnership. But these are not the only two reasons to be single. He also says that for some people that love God, that know that he invented marriage for one male and one female, and whom their desires are such that they are unable to fulfill that male-female marriage, he says instead of getting in another kind of LGBT union, he says actually no, those people can choose to live as eunuchs for the sake of the gospel. Jesus is saying is that it is possible to be single and celibate for the sake of the kingdom, for the gospel, for the same kingdom that Jesus brought to this earth, the same kingdom that we pray that will come, the same kingdom can be served by being single. And so he acknowledges that there are people that don't fit that male-female marriage union framework. But his answer is never to rubbish gender. It's never to say that it doesn't exist. It's never to rubbish male-female marriage. It's not to say that love is love and love between any humans is right. Instead, he says that the only godly alternative to male-female marriage is to be single and celibate. And that might sound massively countercultural, but that seems to be what Jesus is saying here. To those that know God and to those that know his ways, they can find meaning even in their singleness. So what about those that don't know God? How should we respond to those people that don't know him for themselves? And if we carried on reading the next few verses in Matthew 19, then we find another group of people that are looked down upon by society. And they come to Jesus to hear him speak. And when they come to him, the disciples try stopping them from seeing Jesus and they shoo them away. And Jesus says, no. The kingdom of God belongs to people such as these. Jesus welcomes everyone to himself, whether they are children, which is what that part starts talking about, or whether they're eunuchs, which is what he's just spoken about, whoever they are. And it is why Christians are called to share God's love to everyone in our society today. That love includes sharing what he taught. And what did he teach? He taught that all are welcome to him. He taught that all can find identity in him. In fact, that's the only place to find a firm foundation. It is in a life, it is in his life that will never fade or perish. It's in his firm foundation, and that brings all aspects of life meaning. And so do you know that your singleness, your sexuality, your marital status, none of it defines you. But knowing who you are in Jesus as a child of God, that's your identity. You were made in his image. And it's why we do things like Freedom in Christ, so you can learn to grow and develop and know your identity in him. Do you know what? I want to sort of land this part. If you think that you need to be sexually fulfilled, you need to have sex to be fulfilled, then think about this. The most fulfilled human and complete person that has ever walked on this earth is Jesus Christ himself. A man who never had sex, who was never married, who never had a long-term or meaningful romantic relationship, he is the most complete human in history. And so we can't just say that you need to have sex or that that is intrinsic to human life and human fulfillment. And so Paul says in Philippians, I consider everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. So if you're single, that will encourage you that you can be fulfilled and you can know your identity in Christ, that the Bible's alternative to marriage, to a male-female marriage, is to be single and celibate. And I want to encourage you to explore that. And actually, if you are single and you're longing to be sexually fulfilled, and or you feel that you need that in order to become a complete or fulfilled person, then Ecclesiastes says that you are chasing after the wind. You are placing a burden on someone else that they were never made to carry. They were never fit to carry. Earthly relationships of all kinds are wonderful and God-given, but they will not fulfill you. They won't. They are nothing but dung when compared with the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And so whoever you are, you can know him and you can glorify Christ. So when Catherine talked about her testimony earlier, please don't think that she's a success story because in the end she got married. That's not the point. She did happen to get married. No. The end goal is knowing fulfillment and contentment in Jesus. And you do not need sexual fulfillment to become a whole person. What you do need is Jesus. And we all need Jesus. And that includes people that are married. So should we talk about marriage for a few minutes? So, because our society is confused about marriage, isn't it? Just as it's confused about singleness. So let me ask you those questions again. What does our society say about marriage? Piece of paper. Yeah, it's just a piece of paper. Don't mean anything. What else does it say? It's expensive. Yeah. They think about the marriage day. They think that the marriage day is the marriage, and because that's expensive, we'll put it off for a while. Anything else? The ball and chain is restrictive. Oh, yeah, it's not permanent. They don't see it as permanent. They might say, well, why do I even need it? You know, we say the whole thing, try before you buy. I think people think, well, why do I need to bother buying at all? I just don't need to. I've been with my partner for years. We've got kids. We've got a house. Why bother getting married? It doesn't make any difference to our life. People often say they don't want to get divorced. I hear that quite a lot. So I'm not going to get married because I don't want to get divorced. And here is just some brief stats comparing married people with children and then cohabiting partners with children. Married couples with kids, 9% of married couples with kids were no longer together when their child turned 5. And that compares with 27% of people who weren't married and had kids. And so saying that, oh, I don't want to get married because then we might get divorced, well, actually the evidence shows that more people who cohabit end up splitting up than married people do. Also, 24% of marriages with children, marriages that have children of the age of 14 or 15, 24% of those broke up in that situation. So 24% of people that are married that had children at 14 or 15 broke up. When you compare that to people that weren't married, that rose to not 24%, 69%. 69%. So not getting married doesn't stop you from the heartbreak of splitting up, is the point of what I was trying to say. What about the church? What does the church say about marriage? Happy, yeah. It kind of sets it up as a utopia, doesn't it? So this is the goal. This is the goal of your Christian life. When you become a Christian, then the best thing you can do is find a marriage partner and then you'll be fine. And this is wonderful. Oh, it's an amazing thing. Well, again, let's just have a look at the Bible, see what that says. You know, the Bible starts and ends in marriage. Yeah, it starts and ends in marriage. So the first three chapters of Genesis talk about God creating Adam, and he said that it is not good for man to be on his own. And just as a side point, it's just worth noting here that when God made man, he said it was not good. He said that this man would need another, and so he created woman. And throughout the centuries, people have used this to say that women are inferior. They've said, oh yeah, the woman's the helper, and they come along and help the man. And can I just suggest that when God created Adam, Adam was unable to bear the full image of God by himself. So can I suggest that the deficiency is not in women? Actually, the deficiency was in man. It was in Adam. And so when God created woman, they both together bear the image of God. Man and female, equal in God's sight. Sure, they might have distinctive roles, different roles, but they're equal in God's sight. And anyway, so it starts off with marriage. You know, it also ends in marriage as well. At the end of the Bible, we read in Revelation 21, it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that's the church, coming down out from heaven with God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. There's this picture at the end of the Bible where Christ is coming back for his bride, the church, and throughout the whole Bible we see marriage. But marriage is never just good as a thing for us humans. God didn't just create it as something nice for humans to do. Marriage is a signpost to the real thing. And when people see marriage, it is meant to signpost them to God. It's meant to signpost them to the gospel. It is a model of the real thing. And the real thing is Christ in the church. And so we're going to watch a short video again, which just gives us the context of what Jesus says in the marriage, in this passage in Matthew 19 about two becoming one flesh, but also what Paul goes on to say about how the marriage is actually about Christ and the church.
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Symbols, shadows, parables. Sometimes this is about that. Flowers are about love. Signatures are about promises. Fireworks are about celebrations. Poppies are about war. And marriage is about the Christian gospel. This mystery is profound, says Paul, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the wedding begins with the groom waiting at the front. He has pursued his bride and won her, and now he just has to wait. And when she eventually comes in, the whole room stands and stares at her beauty, her immaculate dress, pure and white and spotless. She gets presented to him, and they declare that they have no other partners. They hold hands. They make promises to have and to hold, for better, for worse, forsaking all others as long as we both shall live. They exchange rings, signs of the covenant promises they have just made. They sign their names and make their vows legal. Then, as the ceremony concludes, they walk back out again, united as one. Everything he has is hers, and everything she has is his. Everybody celebrates with a meal. Later, they will express their physical union and share all of their possessions. She even takes on his name. Two have become one. And all this is about that. Jesus has made his people ready. His death for our sins has made us beautiful, pure, white, and spotless. We are given to him and to nobody else. We make promises to each other. Never will I leave you or abandon you, says Jesus. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And we reply to him, I will forsake all other gods as long as we both shall live. There is an exchange of gifts. God gives us his spirit. There is a legal declaration. God says we are righteous in his sight. And we walk on, united as one. Everything he has, his love, his power, his goodness, becomes ours. And everything we have, our sin, our shame, our past, becomes his. Everybody celebrates with a meal, bread and wine. We express our physical union through baptism in water. We give him access to all our possessions. We even take on his name and his identity. We become Christians. Two have become one. This is about that.
Video, isn't it? I love that the overriding thing that the Bible says about marriage is not that it's amazing and it's an end in itself, but that it points us to the glorious and profound gospel. And that's what marriage is about. It's about the gospel. And, you know, as that video says, this is about that. And so it's simple. The simple reality is that for all of this, all the things that I mentioned above about singleness really apply to our marriage. So see it as a gift. It's so easy to wake up to that same face each day, isn't it? You know, it's the stinking breath coming out and the hairs all over the place. Obviously, I'm not talking about Catherine. And, no. you know, nicking the duvet all night and you think, oh, cheers, God, but maybe I could have that refund. You know, the grass is not greener and marriage other marriages aren't greener. We can sometimes come to church, can't we, see other marriages and think, oh, why can't our marriage be like that? Sometimes we collect singles and think, oh, why can't I be single again? And, you know, affairs are never about the sex. They're always about escapism and trying to escape our little reality. They never start with the physical. They always start with something else where we allow ourselves to fantasize and think about others, the lust of others. And yet our challenge is to remember that actually this is a gift. This has been given to us. This is a gift that God has brought us together in this union together. And so I just want to just encourage you again, all those people that are married today, just remember that this is about Christ's love for the church. And just as he is committed to us and loves us and serves us, and we should be committed to our spouses and love them and serve them and do that. And just to remember that your promises that you made when you got married at the altar. You know, often we can watch these things and say, and we can think that, you know, we say, I do. Oh, I do feel love towards you. I do feel these nice things. And because I do feel these things, then I will do that. But, you know, the marriage vows, we don't say I do. We say I will. It's a choice. It's a decision. We say, I will. I will commit. I will choose to love you. I will choose to serve you, for better, for worse, for sickness or death, and good health, bad health, money, no money. I will choose to make this commitment to you, regardless of how I feel. I'm going to choose to do it. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but they are one. It's about sacrifice. It's about aiming to serve one another in the marriage. When we come to a marriage and we think, oh, you know what, I'm going to try to get as much as I can, then it's always doomed to failure. Marriage is about serving one another, just as Christ came to serve his church. And so we can also, just like those who are single, worship God and serve his kingdom through our marriages. In the same way, singleness, our aim should always be to do that, to worship God, to glorify him, and to find fulfillment in God and in Jesus, because our partners will always let us down in some way or another. They are not there. We can't place that burden on them that they should fulfill us. They were never meant to do that. And so rather than looking at each other, it's so easy after we've been married 10 years, it's so easy, isn't it, to fall into a trap of looking at each other and seeing the falls and the pitfalls and the things that could do better. Instead, we're called to stand side by side and look at Jesus and walk with him, walk this path with him, and helping each other. And when one stumbles, the other, you help the other one, and we walk together. And so it's just a good way of thinking about our marriages, not to be focused on one another so much, although also we are because you're married, but to be helping each other, walking this journey of life and supporting one another by serving each other. And so remembering this picture of Christ in the church helps us to do that. It's not about building our own little legacy, our own little empire and our houses and our kids and all these things, although they're good things, they're good to worry about. But it's so easy sometimes to get so concerned and so self-centered and so just ingrained in that we forget to look up and see this gift that we've been given and use it to serve others. Ultimately, marriage points us to the gospel. And the reason why it points us to the gospel is because it shows us the shape of the gospel. This is about that. It points everyone else to the shape of what the gospel looks like when we commit each other, when we do that, when we share our marriage with the people that we meet in our lives, we can point them to the gospel in that way. But do you know singleness also points us to the gospel? Because singleness shows us its sufficiency. Marriage shows us its shape. Singleness shows us its sufficiency. Just as Jesus was fully satisfied and complete, we can know full satisfaction. We can know fullness and completeness in Christ. Singleness shows us that in Christ we can be fully complete. We can know fullness of life. We can know all the things that it means to walk by grace and to know Jesus in our lives. And so I know we're almost out of time. I'm just going to finish by just mentioning, so dating is basically, how do I go from one thing to the next? Because in the Bible, there's only married people and unmarried people. There's only married people and single people. And so biblically, dating kind of falls into the area of singleness. However, it doesn't mean that there aren't any godly principles to follow. So a couple of things just that I'll just quickly mention. One is that there's no such thing as the one. Did you know that? There's no such thing as the one. Just pick one. Pick one, choose to marry them, and you can live a happy life. You can live a good marriage existence. There isn't such thing as the one. Just It just doesn't exist. There isn't the one. In fact, actually, when you get married, that person becomes the one. But before that, they pick one. And there are some things to help you to do that. If you're single and looking to date, then it should always be, firstly, here's some key principles. It should always be with a view to marriage. So if you have been dating someone for a while and you think, you know what, I can't commit the rest of my life to this person, then you need to end that relationship. And so as soon as you realize that it's not going to be that, then end the relationship. All the time whilst you're thinking it might be, then you can pursue that. And there's some other things that you should ask yourself, and that is this. Do they love Jesus even more than you? It's a good question to ask. Do they love Jesus? Another good question to ask is, do you both get on? Do you enjoy their company? Because there will be times in your married life that looks fade, that you're unable to have sex and all those kind of things. And the question you need to ask is, do I just enjoy being with this person without outside of any kind of sexual contact and things like that? And I would say they're the two most important questions to ask. And if the answer to both of those are yes, then you might ask yourself two other questions. And they might be, are we attracted to each other? And I do put that third on the list. I think that's important, but it's not the most vital thing. Do we get on with each other's parents would be another question to ask in that. Do we want the same things in life? Do you both want kids? Do you both want to live in the same place? Do you want to go to the same church? Do you have the same view on money? I'm not saying you should do these on the first date, so don't be weird. Don't be like, so let's talk about kids and marriage. Don't do that. But think about these questions. And the key, I think, to it all would be, can I commit to choosing to love this person for the rest of my life? Could I say to them, I will choose to love you and forsake all others? In it all, we need to treat the other person as someone else's potential spouse. And because if you were going to marry someone, you would have wanted everyone else that they dated to have treated them as your spouse, as your potential spouse. And so we need to show them respect and kindness and love and do that. So can the band come up? That's singleness, marriage and dating in a quick sweep of the Bible. And I'd love to talk more about all these topics. I really enjoy them, but we haven't got time. What I do want to do is this, because there are, I just want to just rephrase that main point in all of this, and the main take home for today is that wherever you are at in your life, whatever your relationship status is, that you can be fulfilled in Jesus. And without Jesus, you will not be fulfilled. And in any and every relationship status, all of them will prove themselves meaningless. You need to know Jesus in it all. And so we're going to respond. And the way we're going to respond, actually, is by taking communion together. That's what we're going to do. All of us, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're dating, what we're going to do is we're going to partake of the one bread of life that fulfills us and satisfies our deepest desires and needs. And so what I'd like us to do is, can we all stand together? Just stand with me. You know, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry or thirsty. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. When we take communion, we're remembering and we're celebrating this amazing thing that Jesus has done to us. These amazing promises that he makes to us, that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. We remember of his goodness. We remember his gifts that he's given us. We remember our vows to him, where we say we're going to trust you, Jesus. We remember what we say, we're going to follow you and trust you in every area of our lives. This is a good thing for everyone who has put their trust in Jesus to do regularly. That's why we like to do communion regularly. You know, if you don't know Jesus yet today, if you haven't placed your trust in him, then you've got two options. The first option is just to let the basket pass you by. There's no, you know, we're really relaxed here. There's no pressure to do anything you don't want to. But the other option might be to put your trust in Jesus, to enter in relationship with him, and to celebrate that by taking this meal, the bread and the wine. And so as we take communion, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, let's worship Jesus. Let's be thankful to him for all he's done. Let's thank him that he is the bread of life. Let's thank him for the gift of our singleness, the gift for our marriage. Let's thank him that he is the one that fulfills and satisfies. And what's going to happen is the bread's going to come round the rows. And once you've taken a bit of bread, you can eat it and then go to my left or your right, either side of the hall, and get some wine. It's gluten-free over there. I'm going to pray and we're going to worship. Father God, I just want to thank you that you're a good God. Thank you that you're over all things. Lord, I just pray for each and every one of us here today. Lord God, would you help us to know that in whatever stage of life we're at, whatever our marital status might be, for however long we might be in that status, because they will change, Lord, I pray, would you help us to plant our feet firmly on the rock of our salvation, on Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills, the one who satisfies, the one who is a firm foundation. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us, oh God, would you help us, oh God, to trust you? Would you help us to grow in relationship with you? Would you help us to serve your kingdom through whatever means you have given to us? Father, I thank you that you are a good Father. I thank you, Lord God, that we can trust you. Lord God, in the whole area of singleness and celibacy, Lord, we can trust you. And so I just pray, Father, that as we come, as we remember again the vows that you've made to us, as we remember this amazing celebration that you give us, as we remember all that Jesus accomplished on that cross, Lord, I pray, would you help us to also know that we can be fully satisfied by you. Thank you that your grace is sufficient for us for today. Thank you that your mercies are new today. We just worship you. Amen.